Mark chapter 8. I was assigned Matthew 24 and 25, and so I will talk to you about the Olivet Discourse, in and about the Olivet Discourse. And I may even get around to telling you something about the Olivet Discourse. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. The last verse of 38 says, "The Son of Man shall be ashamed of him when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became glistering exceeding white, so as no fire on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answereth and saith to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he knew not what to answer, for they became sore afraid. And there came a cloud overshadowing them, and there came a voice out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And suddenly, looking round about, they saw no one any more save Jesus only with themselves." Now, 2 Peter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the holy mount." Now, whatever you might think Mark 8 and 9 meant, Peter tells us what he knows it meant. Keep that in mind. Now, let's turn to another portion. Let's turn to, no, for the sake of time, let's just turn to Matthew 24 and read a few verses from the Olivet Discourse. Verse 1, 24:1, "And Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, just a little bit, look at verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's all we'll read for now. I want you to help me a little bit. It speaks about Christ coming in his glory. And Peter tells us that that happened when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. How many of you believe that that exhausted Christ coming in his power? Peter said, I was there, and I'm telling you, I didn't follow any cunningly devised fable, but we saw him, we heard it, we heard the voice from the majestic glory. Will you say, it couldn't have, because what he said about the Mount of Transfiguration, he says again in Matthew 24 after the Mount of Transfiguration. Keep that in mind, because I'm giving you principles of interpretation that we have from the Scripture. If it's anything I'm thinking of, it's of no consequence for this reason. It says in 1 Corinthians 8, now we know we all have knowledge. If any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth not yet as he ought to know. And so if you ask me, well then, do you know anything? I'm going to say, no. But it does not mean I know nothing, because I would lie if I told you that. Do you believe that I know whom I believed and are persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day? Do you think I know that? Do you think I know that I passed from death unto life because I love the brethren? Do you think that I know the Son of God has come and given us salvation? You say, why? It says that in the Scripture. Of course you know that. Well, when it says you know not anything, it doesn't mean you know nothing. It means you don't know it all. But I know whom I have believed, and I know I have passed from death unto life. There are some things that I know. But there are other things that I cannot tell you with as much certainty, for the simple reason that the Word of God tells me in Mark 8 and 9, Christ coming in his kingdom in power and glory. It happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then later at the end of Christ's ministry, he says again that he's coming in power with his angels in his kingdom. And so, is that true or is the first one true? You say both of them are true. Why, of course. Now let me ask you this. When Christ was on earth, did Elijah, the prophet, come? He didn't? Well, the Lord Jesus said he did. Because in Mark chapter 8, having had the angel announce in Luke chapter 1, that you shall call his name John, and he shall come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then our Savior, when the disciples are asking him a question as he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they said to him, well, how is it that we've been taught that Elijah comes first? And our Savior said, Elijah indeed comes first, and he restores all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come, and they did unto him what they wanted to. Now tell me, has Elijah come or is he going to come? Tell me, what, Berlin?
He's coming.
And is he going to come?
Yeah, that's what he said.
Well then, he has come and he's going to come. The time that speaks of his first coming, did it exhaust the prophecy about the coming of Elijah? Unless the Lord is off track, and I don't think that he is. I want you to understand this principle, that you will find a prophecy and it will state in the New Testament that this prophecy happened then. And then later you will find in the New Testament after that 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 same prophecy is going to happen again. And so when you read, you have to ascertain whether it is the ultimate fulfillment or simply an insignificant fulfillment in comparison to the ultimate fulfillment. Saying that, I want you to help me when I ask you something about Matthew chapter 24. Our Savior speaks about His coming back in power and glory and sending forth His angels and gathering all His elect. Is that the resurrection? Well, it says He's coming back and He's going to gather His elect. And not only that, other things are going to occur. And so, is that the resurrection? The first thing I want you to understand about the resurrection and all other doctrines, the Bible gives us progressive revelation. Yes, Matthew chapter 24 is the resurrection. But how many dead people in Matthew chapter 24 are told us there that they're going to be raised from the dead? None. You say, well, it can't be the resurrection. Oh, yes, for this simple reason. I told you a progressive revelation. It's the same about the coming of our Savior. I take it that Genesis 3:15 is the first reference to the coming of our Savior. And then finally, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 53, Micah 5:2. You see, it's not all told us at once, but something is told us, and then more is told us, and more, until finally the ultimate fulfillment takes place. Now, that cannot happen in some instances. When it says in Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and in the New Testament it says that was fulfilled in Jesus, how many of you think that's going to be fulfilled again? How many of you think that Micah 5:2 that says Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, that's going to be fulfilled again? You say it can't be. Then there are some scriptures that are once and for all fulfilled, and there are others that are fulfilled in a lesser way. And then we look on and see that ultimately they're going to be fulfilled in a complete way. Now, if you can prove me wrong, and I've given you these scriptures, you do so. But if not, then when I read one scripture, you cannot hold me to it as being final unless, as in Isaiah 7:14 about the birth of Christ, and Micah 5:2 is being born in Bethlehem, but you can't do it. So here is what you find. And I want you to understand this about the resurrection. Because, except for a reference in Isaiah and Hosea, these are the ones that Paul uses about the resurrection. You'll find them mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. But concerning this resurrection, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us something about the resurrection. And our Savior told us something about the resurrection in Matthew 24. And Paul tells us something about the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now let's think. Our Savior in Matthew 24 is talking about His coming and the resurrection. But do you find anything about the dead being raised in Matthew 24 or 5? You say no. And yet He's talking about the resurrection. You get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "This I say unto you by the word of the Lord." And let me say this now. It does not mean that He is telling something the Lord said that isn't recorded. He does in Acts chapter 20. It says, "As our Lord said, it's more blessed to give than to receive." But as in 1 Corinthians 11, as in Galatians 1, this is what He says. He says, now, they went up to Jerusalem. He said, I went up by revelation. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper, He said, I delivered unto you that which also I received. And when he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed," this is a mystery that I've never read in the New Testament that our Savior spoke about. Can anybody tell me where the Savior spoke all this mystery that Paul is telling us about in 1 Corinthians 15? So I take it that as to what was going to happen concerning those that died in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because they have died and the hearts of their loved ones are broken. And so Paul says, "This I say unto you by the word of the Lord." I take it that and the gospel, he says, "The gospel, I didn't receive it from man. I received it directly from God." And so I take this as coming directly from God. Why? Because there were certain things known about the resurrection, but ever so many things that weren't known about the resurrection. Listen to what the Savior says in John's gospel. He said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." He said, "But later, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he shall teach you things to come." He has told you that what he taught them was partial. And he said, "At a later date, you will be guided into all the truth." He had taught them about the resurrection. The Lord Jesus speaks of the resurrection. But what you must understand is that the conception that they had of the resurrection was partial, was imperfect, and many times it was incorrect. And it had to be that way for this reason. You were speaking about resurrection in the Old Testament. And let me say this quickly. There's no such thing as resurrection in the fullest sense until after Christ was raised from the dead. There was their bringing them back to life, but they all died again. You see, some of us are not going to die once, and some have already died twice. And having said that, I lost the train of thought, but maybe it will come back to me again. You see, telling you too many things, it's a dangerous thing. But what happens is that our Lord and the Apostle Paul is giving us progressively more additional truth concerning the resurrection. And so our Savior in Matthew chapter 24 tells us about the resurrection. He tells it's going to happen when he comes. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, he tells us what's going to happen to the loved ones who have died before Christ came. It says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then later on, we the living." Now, tell me, does he mention any change that's going to happen to them in 1 Thessalonians 4 when they are caught up to meet the Lord? What? I said in 1 Thessalonians 4. Don't you anticipate my message? In 1 Thessalonians 4, he simply tells them that there's going to be a resurrection, and that resurrection is going to be with three accompanying circumstances. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God." All right. So this is additional truth concerning the resurrection. But now in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll find that he tells us, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Tell me any description that Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the change that's going to take place and its relationship with nature. You see, he doesn't tell us anything about it. I told you that God teaches us progressively. He will teach us concerning a scripture. He will simply introduce it, and then later he will tell us more, and later he will tell us more, and finally we come to the ultimate, and then everything that we need to know has been told us for this reason. It's happened to us, and we are raised from the dead. Do you understand now? All right. I say all of those things for this reason. There is a special word, soon telea, that is translated the end of the world, but it's really the consummation of the age. And it's most important because in the Gospels, It only occurs in Matthew's gospel. Hebrews uses it once. Perhaps I'll tell you about that sometime. But in Matthew's gospel, this word alone is used in Matthew. And it enables us to pinpoint chronologically when something has happened. Now, that is important. Because had I been on the Mount of Transfiguration, I would say, this is what was meant. But that didn't exhaust it. Because the Lord Jesus said, I'm coming, like Peter said he saw me on that Mount of Transfiguration, I'm coming again. And that was fulfilled. So, in like manner, here is Matthew chapter 24, and I read that to you for this reason. To understand what was asked, and to understand how the disciples were able to ask the question that they did. When the Lord Jesus talks about what's going to happen to the temple, they say to him, when shall these things happen, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation of the age? And I ask myself this question. How is it that the disciples who knew so little were able to use this specific word? And then the answer is evident. Because they had heard the Savior use that word in Matthew chapter 13, verses 39 and 40 and verse 49. And so they knew what word our Savior had used about his coming in glory, his taking care of all the corruption that was in the world. They had heard him use that word. And so for that reason, when in Matthew 24, they asked him, when shall these things happen? They did not stop there, but they asked this in addition. When shall these things happen, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation of the age? He really only asks two questions, because the sign of his coming, the consummation of the age, are looked upon as one thing. And so not one question is asked in Matthew 24, but two questions. And so for that reason, if our Savior is answering two questions in Matthew chapter 24, can I say that Matthew 24 is his answering only one of the questions? That is, when shall these things be? And Matthew 24 is answering everything, just when shall these things be? Or did they also ask, the sign of thy coming and the consummation of the age? That's a question too. Is Matthew 24 simply an answer to that question? Or is it an answer to both the questions? And the answer is evidently both the questions. Now, what has happened is this. When the Savior said, see you not all these things? I tell you there shall not be left here one stone upon another, which shall not be cast down. Then the question that Peter, James, John, and Andrew, because those were the only disciples that spoke to him privately, they asked him that question. And they equated the destruction of the temple with his coming and the sign of his coming, its being the consummation of the age, the end of the world. Now, our Savior simply hears those questions and he answers those questions. And if you say, well, he was only answering the question they ask about when is this temple going to be destroyed, you are wrong. And if you say he's only answering about when he's coming in glory and going to send forth his angels, you're wrong, because they asked two questions and he answered both of them. And this is what makes me ashamed. If you are a futurist and you read Matthew 24, and I've seen it by one of the most brilliant futurists, he looks at it and he sees difficulties, and so he says, this is dispensational, it has nothing to do with us. Isn't that good? You can get rid of it that way. But what happens is that the preterists look at it, and if they can't handle it, they simply spiritualize it and get rid of it. And so both of them, if you have a system of doctrine and it doesn't fit, you'll say, well, let's spiritualize it. Or you'll say, let's get rid of it. Let's dispensationalize it. But what you have to do is to take it exactly the way it is, and try, as the glory of kings is to search out a matter. You try to search it out. So here's what you have to do, and I'll be delighted if you can tell me to perfection, just when he is answering the first question, when shall these things be? And when he is answering the second question, the sign of thy coming and the end of the world. Has anybody got it all figured out perfectly here? You have. I beg your pardon? He answers the second question first, and then he answers the first question last. Very good. That is marked, because I've read all of these, and some will say, no, it's just the opposite, you see. So what we have to do is to try from other scriptures to ascertain when it is. Here is what I have found. If something that is physical is spoken of, and I see an answer given to it, as much as is possible, I'm going to apply it in the physical sense. And then, if it cannot bear interpreting that way, then I will give it another sense. And so I'm going to give as much of Matthew 24, the physical interpretation, as I can. And then if it can't stand that physical interpretation, the whole of it, then I will see that he's answering the second question. And so that is a great challenge. Don't be alarmed if you find it difficult. All the greatest scholars in the world have found it difficult as well. And you can take two futurists and read one of them, and he won't say the same as the other one. And you can take two preterists and read one of them, and he won't say the same as the other. So what you try to do is to find something that is without controversy, and then stick to that and add no more. It's like this. If you ask me, what do you know for sure? I know that the Lord Jesus is coming back from heaven. I know that. If you say, when? I'll tell you of that day and hour, no man know it. And so how should I be expected to know it? If the Lord Jesus said at that time, I don't know it. So understand, I tell you that this is the attitude that we should have as Christians, and I will verify it later. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says concerning them, we have turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so I am still waiting for his Son from heaven, and I will show you that he hasn't come, and that this waiting is not in vain. How? Well, I told you that the resurrection is in Matthew chapter 24, and I'm so glad, Mark, don't let them shake you. Matthew 24 is also fulfilled in AD 70. Don't move one foot. That is exactly what it meant. When Titus came with his army and finally took Jerusalem, then all the stones were torn down. Its destruction took place. That is in AD 70, and you find it in Matthew chapter 24. But now, there is something else that we have to ascertain. If that is all that the Savior is saying took place then, or if something later is going to take place. And we'll see in one moment just what Paul says. There must be some signposts. There must be some chronological points in the Bible, or else we do not know where we are, what is going to happen, when it's going to happen. And one of the points in the Bible that you can pinpoint in time is the resurrection. Let's take 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because also the resurrection is found in Matthew chapter 24. But in Matthew chapter 24, think carefully. The Savior, in speaking of the resurrection, spoke about a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Tell me, in Matthew 24, when Christ comes back from heaven and he sends forth his angels, tell me one verse that speaks about what he does to the wicked there. You say he comes back and he sends forth his angels, and they gather together his elect from the four winds of heaven, one part of heaven or to another part. So he doesn't mention a thing there about any dealing with the wicked. Of course not. Of course not. Now, if you had read the same thing, and that is why the question our Savior is answering, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the soon teleia, the consummation of the age, the end of the world, then you'll find out from Matthew chapter 13 other things that are going to happen then that never happened in Matthew chapter 24. And this is what he says. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, when they're sown, after a while, his servants look and they say, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Yes. Well, who sowed these tares? He said, an enemy hath done this. They said, well, let us go and root them up right now. The Savior said, no, that's while you're rooting up the tares, you root up the wheat also. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the angels, go and gather up first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat in my barn. Now, the Savior says, the soon telea, this is what is going to happen. He says, it is the harvest, because the next verse says, so shall it be in the harvest. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and do iniquity. And then it adds this, then shall the righteous shine in the kingdom of their Father. Now, what you read in Matthew chapter 24 is nothing compared to the fullness of what he's told you in Matthew chapter 13. Tell me, in all that you have read in Matthew 24 and 25, where the angels go and gather out all the tares, the wicked, the unrighteous one, from his kingdom. If you find it, you come and tell me. You say, well, then it's only told us part of what happens then. Yes, but he says this. He says, when that consummation of the age takes place, then shall the righteous shine. And also, it says, all the tares, all wickedness and corruption shall be taken out, and only righteousness shall be in the kingdom. So answer me this. Can you tell me at any time in earth's history when there was not one sinner on the earth, not one tare, all that was there was wheat? Because the Savior said, let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will send the angels, and they shall separate the tares from the wheat. And he said, I'm going to cast those tares into the fire. Tell me, do you read any of that in Matthew 24 when the Savior comes back from heaven? You say, no, it only says that he sends forth his angels and they gather the elect. It's still the resurrection, but he doesn't tell you everything every time about the resurrection. When he speaks of himself, at times he speaks of himself in his humanity, and at times he speaks of himself in his deity. But you and I would hasten and put everything together. In John 8:40, the Savior is speaking to them. He said, but now you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth. He said, I'm a man. Jesus called himself a man. And he didn't say, but now I want you to understand also that I'm God. He simply said, I'm a man. And then in 8:58, they said, whom do you make yourself? He said, before Abraham was, I am. What is he calling himself there? You say, God. And so, because you only find part of a thing at one time, and you don't find the other part till later, it doesn't mean that both of them are not true. He simply tells us progressively some things about the resurrection in Matthew 24. He tells us more things about the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he tells us more things about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. and each one is an addition to the other. But now, this is what I want to ascertain. If our Savior is speaking of Matthew 24 and saying, when shall these things be? And you say, well, he is just telling us only when these things are going to be. No. Well, when shall be the sign of thy coming? What? And the end of the world, the consummation of the age. Then he tells us some things there. Well, as for the consummation of the age, when our Savior tells us in that answer, he mentions absolutely nothing about corruption, the tares, the wicked being taken away, but he simply mentions about his elect being gathered together. Now, I want you to know about the elect. Right now, in the church age, because it began at Pentecost, I can show you that sometime. It began at Pentecost, and from that time, you'll find that a remnant of the Jews were converted, and there are Gentiles as well, and Gentiles are the elect as well as the Jews, but the Jews are an election in the election. They were elect before the Gentiles were brought into the church, and even though they are in the church, they are still the election of Israel. Just keep that in mind, because in Matthew 24, if I read it right, our Savior is talking about his disciples as representative of those Jewish elect. Think for a moment, and I think you'll be able to understand. When they say, when are these things going to happen? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And he starts talking to them in a strange way. If you had been with the Savior 3 years, do you think you would know him? You say yes. And if you had been with him 40 days after his resurrection, do you think you would have gotten to know him? You say yes. Well, why does he keep saying this? Take heed that no man lead you astray. Many shall come and say, I am the Messiah. Many false prophets will come and lead many astray. If you had seen the Savior risen from the dead, do you think a stranger could come up and talk to you and say, I am the Messiah, and you would believe him? Of course not. Of course not. Because it says concerning the elect, it's impossible to deceive them. He said, if it were possible to deceive even the elect. And so the elect are not going to be deceived. He's talking about these as representatives of those Jews at a certain time, either in AD 70 or at the consummation of the age. Now, we're going to say that since Matthew 24 does introduce the resurrection, and that same resurrection is in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15, additions are made each time we read about the resurrection, because there is the progress of doctrine. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says this, that this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive and remain, the living ones, the remaining ones, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose, even so them also shall God bring with him. Now understand about this coming of the Lord. It says that when the Lord comes, he's bringing them with him. And if you know anything about Zechariah, when the Lord comes and brings them with him, where are his feet going to touch? The Mount of Olives. Well then, where is he? If his feet touch the Mount of Olives, where do you think he is? He's on earth. The Mount of Olives, we're just telling you about the Olivet Discourse. And it says that the Savior is going to come back, and when he comes, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. Now, if you say that causes difficulty, spiritualize it, and you don't have to worry about it. Understand? But he says, I'm coming, and he says, my feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. Just keep that in mind. So when he comes, he's coming to bring these individuals to earth. Why? because a promise has been made to the Savior that he will sit upon the throne of his father David. And if he does not literally sit upon the throne of his father David, and nowhere will that throne be on earth other than in Jerusalem. That is where it was. It was Jebus at one time, and then it was taken, and after that it was called Jerusalem, and that was the foundation place of David's kingdom. And it says he's going to sit upon the throne of his father David. And I take it that that's what's going to happen at that time. Just keep that in mind. But it mentions two things, and it was so well brought out. Ascendaton, even though you have no copula there, no and or a word like that, you have an adverb, a temporal or a sequential adverb. It tells you something that's going to happen after another thing. It says, next, after the dead in Christ are raised from the dead, it says, then we the living, the remaining, shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the clouds. Now, I asked, and I was told, that the first, yes, Christ came, and the dead in Christ were raised. And if that is so, everything that is told us about the dead in the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. That takes place when you have the resurrection. And therefore, if the dead in 1 Thessalonians 4 have been raised from the dead, they have put on incorruption because the body returns to corruption. And they put on immortality. They're never going to die again. And it says, after that, epheta, next, after that, this is going to happen. We, the living, it says, hamasun, at the same time, together, are going to be caught up with them in the clouds. And if there is an outcry, I will show you that that is exactly right, beyond dispute, for this reason. The same resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4. And Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All right, if we're not going to sleep, we're going to escape death. And he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So tell me this. When are the living going to be changed? He says, at the last trump. How long is it going to take? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Well, what about the dead? It says, for the trumpet, again the same trumpet, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. So the trumpet sounds and the living are changed, and then the dead also are spoken of as being raised. And you know the time element between the living and the dead that are both going to be either raised or changed? A moment and the twinkling of an eye. That is the sequence of epheta according to 1 Corinthians 15. Now think of it for a moment and see if you can escape it. If you can, good. If you can't, accept it. When shall we, who shall not sleep, we shall all be changed? When is it going to happen? He said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. He says, that's when it's going to happen. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. So when that same trumpet sounds, both the dead and the living are going to have that resurrection experience. The corruption being put off, and incorruption being put on, and this mortal put on immortality. And then it says, concerning these things, when they take place, it says, then death is swallowed up in victory. What does it mean? It simply means this. Yes, Matthew 24 tells us both the destruction of the temple, and it also tells us about when shall you come, what shall be the sign of thy coming, and the consummation of the age. That's what it tells us about too. But I tell you this, that if it all took place in A.D. 70, then this is what must have happened. It must have been that every sinner in the world was taken away, that there is no stumbling or offensive thing that is there, not one unsaved person in the world, and all the righteous were there. And it says, when that happens, it says, then shall the righteous sign shine in the kingdom of their Father. And so if you have prayed, Thy kingdom come, that's when the kingdom is going to come. Now, I had more to tell you, but that clock says 8 o'clock, and so you'll have to come back next week to hear the rest. And if you can prove me wrong scripturally, not disagree, but prove me wrong scripturally, then you tell me. But I'm not going to let you ask me now, because you may be able to and others would hear. So let's have a word of prayer.